The series on Isaiah continues on, and we're into Isaiah chapter 62 today and looking at the subject of God's great plan. God's great plan. So let's pray as we begin. Lord, I pray that you would attune our hearts with you this morning and help us to be focused on what you want to say to us. Many things in our life pull us from left to right, up and down, easy to distract us from things that you would have us do. Lord, help us just even in this moment to be focused on what you want and to listen to you and to learn from you and to be obedient to you. We ask in your name. Amen. Generally speaking, people want both purpose and peace in their lives. They want something to live for, and to be able to do that in peace, without the threat to their security and their serenity. That is people's ideal world. That's my assessment anyway. Even people who fight, or nations that go to war, maintain that they are doing it for peaceful purposes. That is, that their ultimate desire is for peace, so long as it is on their terms. The opposite to having peace, having purpose and peace, is aimlessness and chaos, or futility and harmony, disharmony. And that is what life for many people is like today. Life that is filled with aimlessness, no purpose, and disharmony, general chaos. And often this is thrust upon them. It is not what they would choose, but it is part of the messed up world, sinful world that we live in. And it is actually how life looked for the nation of Israel as a whole when Isaiah came on the scene to bring them God's message. There was chaos, there was rebellion, there was loss of purpose. They were totally removed from the calling as the people of God. So what was God's intention for this people to whom nearly all the Old Testament is written about or directed to? Well, God's original plan for Israel was a plan that had purpose and peace for the people. But things had become extremely distorted when Isaiah shows up to bring God's message to them. Let's consider for a moment what life could have been like for Israel if they had followed God's ways, and see that this is how it will be in the future when God's plans are brought to their fulfillment and their fullness in the kingdom we call the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, which Isaiah depicts so frequently in his book. God's plan for Israel and the world had its beginning in Genesis chapter 1, but his plan for Israel had its beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And he made a covenant with Abraham, an eternal covenant. And that covenant included for Abraham a land, descendants, and a blessing that would be global in its influence and effect. And God made a promise that he would keep, and that part of the promise was not dependent upon Abraham doing his part. It was an eternal covenant which God was the originator of and the one who would fulfill. And so that covenant continues to be a part of what God is doing. And so understanding that covenant helps us to understand more of what God's plan was for the nation of Israel. That there would be a land, that there would be descendants, and that there would be a blessing that would extend beyond them as a people group to the world. And if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 to 15, we have a little more of that understanding of what God was doing with this people group called Israel, and why he chose them above other people groups in the world to be special in his sight. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 15. And God says of Israel, it says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. And you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you." So God's intention for Israel was to be the recipients of God's blessing, and that they would bring glory to God as a result. They were chosen by God not because they were any more special than other peoples around the world, or because they were bigger, but just because of God's love and the promise he had made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob in the past, which he would always keep. Israel was chosen so that they might reflect how a nation should properly live in relationship with God, a collective group of individuals who together had a blessed relationship with God, their Creator, and would bring glory and reflect glory back to him. That was God's intention through the nation of Israel, that they would also be a blessed people, but a blessed people to be a blessing to others. And God promised them that if they would obey him, they would receive many blessings, which included good health, productive land that grew amazing crops, and many children and no disease. And they were intended to be attractive to the nations around them as a people group, so that those other nations around them would be drawn to the God of the universe, to the Creator God, by what they saw in the nation of Israel, of how they could experience a relationship with the living God as Israel would have, how they might interact with the living God the way Israel related to and interacted with the living God. And I guess if you want to see a mini example of how this took place, you need to look in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, you see how God intended this to occur on a much wider scale. If you remember the story of Ruth, she was a Moabitess who was married to a Jewish person whose family had come to Moab because of drought and famine. But her husband had died, and so had her sister-in-law's husband. Their two brothers had died, and their father had also died. And their mother-in-law, Naomi, had encouraged them to return back to their own land of Moab and to worship their own gods in their own land, which is what Orpah, the sister-in-law, did. She decided to go back to her own land and worship her own gods in her own land. But Ruth had come to know the God of Israel. And she said to Naomi that she would return to Israel with her, and Naomi's God would be her God, and that she would follow Naomi because she believed that God would bless Naomi as her child, and that she would find blessing if she too belonged to the God of Israel. And so she joined herself to the nation of Israel, and more importantly, she embraced the God of Israel as her God. So what God intended was that Israel would reflect him to the rest of the world. And just as Ruth saw in Naomi something that she wanted, and she saw in the God that Naomi worshipped something that she wanted, she too yielded to the God of Israel and began to worship him. And that was the intention that God had for Israel as a nation, to draw people to himself through the way that Israel would relate to him. But that is not what happened for very long, because Israel became rebellious and independent and disobedient to God. So not only were they not attractive to the pagan nations around them, but they actually started worshipping the false gods of the pagan nations and pursuing their ungodly lifestyles. Isn't it interesting how sin becomes so attractive? Have you ever wondered about that? How sometimes that you might think, I really want to serve God and love God, but then something very attractive called temptation comes along and distracts you from your desire and your plan and purpose. Maybe just for a moment, maybe for a long time, we can get led astray by temptations that lead us to sin. Sin is attractive. Temptation is appealing. Otherwise, it would have no effect on us. And it was to Israel as it is to us. And they pursued sinful lifestyles, sinful desires, and moved away from God. And as a result, they not only lost the blessing of God, but they received on many occasions the judgment of God. The judgment of God was meted out to them so that they might realize the folly of their way, that they might repent of their sin, they might turn back to God and realize that everything that they ever wanted was to be found in God. And yet they pursued it everywhere apart from God. And so judgment was brought to bear upon them in various ways. But they had sickness, they had barrenness, they lost the use of their land for periods of time, long periods of time, taken off into exile, captured by other nations and caused to be put in servitude to them. And so when Isaiah comes and gives his message from God, he spends much of his time warning them about impending judgment if they don't turn from their selfish, sinful ways and return to the Lord. He gives them many warnings about what would happen if they pursued their lifestyle. But at the end of Isaiah's book, we see many references to a kingdom which will be a reflection of what God originally intended for Israel and for his world to be like. We call this the millennial kingdom because it is a period of time that, as I said before, extends for 1,000 years, where the Messiah of God will rule and reign over the earth during that time as a lead into the eternal state of blessedness in the presence of God. And Jesus Christ will physically rule over this earthly kingdom, and Israel and people in general will bring glory to Christ, the King, as was always God's intention. God's glory is the ultimate goal of his activity and his creation. For in creating the world and human life on earth, his goal was for humans to bring glory and praise to him. that the focus, the honour, the praise, the recognition and the attention might be upon him, the living God. He is worthy of this because of who he is, because he is God, the one who is the creator of the entire universe. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it reminds us of that great truth where it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being." You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory because you created all things. This whole universe is his. He made it. And all of God's plans and purposes and creations are designed to bring glory to himself. Even our salvation, the redemption from sin and from hell for us, where we might escape the judgment for our sins and receive eternal life, is not just for our benefit. It's for God's benefit. It's so that God might receive glory, that he might be blessed eternally by the people who come to him and receive salvation and then bring honour and glory and praise to him, who delight in him, who enjoy serving him. You see, that is what now happens in heaven. Angels delight in serving God and bringing glory to his name. And you see that over and over again in the book of Revelation. But on the whole, it is not what is happening on earth, because sin is prevalent and prominent and the controlling factor in many people's lives. Of course, there is an ever-growing bunch of people called Christians who have yielded their lives to Jesus Christ, but that is a small percentage of the world's population. And so the gospel is God's provision to bring as many as will come to him into a relationship with him through trusting Christ and his death for sin and in his resurrection as the evidence of God's approval of his son's sacrifice upon a cross for our sin. Romans 10:13 reminds us where it says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Salvation is available to any and to all who will come so that they might then bring glory back to God. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 remind us of how that can take place, where it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here Paul reminds us of how a person destined for eternity in hell can now be destined for eternity in heaven and in the glory of God. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In that confession, we're saying, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died upon a cross for my sin, is now risen again from the dead, and now through faith in him, I am receiving him and the eternal life that he offers." Why? So that I can just escape eternal death? No, so that you and I can bring glory to the God who deserves glory. In the book of Isaiah, we see that this nation has gone astray from God's purposes and is facing judgment. When Isaiah writes, they have impending judgment before them, which was to be an exile into another nation named Babylon. It hadn't yet occurred when Isaiah wrote, even though he projects himself forward to a position where they are in that state, but he gives them warning that this is going to come upon them if they continue in the path that they have chosen. And so the warnings are ample, but they didn't heed those warnings very well because they continued into that exile for 70 years. And so, but in the book of Isaiah, we see this contrast between Israel facing judgment that was to be come upon them for their failure to obey God, contrasted with this future blessing, a prospect that the nation again will be blessed by God and living in close relationship to him and being a beacon of shining light to the world, just as he intended, showing forth the majesty of the one who is the Messiah, Jesus the King. And so as you look at the book of Isaiah and see the first chapter of Isaiah, we see firstly the beginning of this contrast between the desperate plight that Israel is in. And then as we get to chapter 62 and other chapters that we've been looking at, we see that marvellous contrast of a future of a restored Israel. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 2 to 7. Let me just remind you again of what we read some time ago. Hear, O hear, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. What a powerful statement against this people. This doesn't sound like the productive people that Deuteronomy talks about, where they've got productive crops, no barrenness, no sickness, honouring God in everything that they do. No, this nation is under judgment because they've rebelled against the holy God. This is God's indictment against the people of Israel, and God calls them to repentance. And over further on in that chapter, he says of them, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings and from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so God reminds them that even though there's judgment pending for them, there's a way back, there's a return, there's repentance required to receive the cleansing of God. But restoration to their relationship can be accomplished if they would but turn back in humble repentance. And as it was then, so it is now. There is room in God's kingdom for any who would come in repentance. Judgment is not final unless you die in your sins, unless you refuse the Saviour's call to come to him. As John reminds us in John chapter 5 and verse 24, as he gives a very brief summary of the gospel in a nutshell. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The kingdom of God is open for any to come to receive the salvation found in Jesus, God's Son. This warning of Isaiah to the people of their desperate plight contrasts greatly with the description in Isaiah 62 of the wonderful place of restoration for Israel with the Messiah ruling over them and over the world also in a place of peace and justice. As Andy read to us this morning from Isaiah 62, the first few verses, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This is a wonderful picture of what will be like in Israel, in Jerusalem, in a day to come, that once again Israel shall be that beacon of light to the world that God intended, that she shall bring glory to the Lord, and the nations around will see that and want to bring glory to the Lord also. This is the kingdom where Christ is reigning. Verse 11 and 12 goes on to say, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughters of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. They shall be call them a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Very different picture than what we see back then and what we're even seeing today, where much focus is on the Middle East, much focus is on Israel, much focus is on Jerusalem, but not to bring glory and honour to Jerusalem, but to condemn and to try and eradicate the people who dwell there. But the time is coming when Christ will rule and reign from there, and Jerusalem will be upheld again, and the nations will come to honour the Lord in Jerusalem. In that day, Israel will bring glory to the Lord, the Messiah, who rules from Jerusalem. And they as a nation will finally recognise Jesus as the true Messiah. At the end of that great tribulation period that Matthew 24 and 25 speaks about, they shall come to him with repentance and acknowledge him as their Messiah and their Saviour. Listen to what Zechariah has to say in chapter 12. Verses 10 and 11. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. At the end of that great persecuted tribulation time, Israel will see when Christ returns that he is the Messiah. They'll look on him whom, as a nation, they allowed to go to the cross, who they saw the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the spear wound in his side, and though the sight of him, the resurrected Saviour, coming still with the evidence of the cross in his body, they'll recognise him as truly the Messiah. And they'll respond to him as one, humble themselves and repent and receive him as the Messiah. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. There shall be a cleansing and a washing and renewal, because the blood of Jesus has been poured out, and now they'll finally recognize it, that he is the Saviour who died for them. All those who survive the persecution of the great tribulation will turn to Christ and receive him. There will be national repentance. And not only will they come in worship of Christ the King, but all those in the surrounding nations will also bring honour to Christ in Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem will be the centre of worship in that kingdom, because Christ will be there. The nation of Israel will worship him, and the Gentile nations will come also to worship in Jerusalem. Every person on the face of the earth is either under judgment or blessing. When we acknowledge our failure to live up to God's standards and that we are guilty sinners before God and that we are trusting in Jesus to be our Saviour and sin bearer, then we will be accepted by the Father into his kingdom. And we're no more under judgment. We are set free to a new life with Christ living in us, for he is our hope for eternity. And just as it will be for Israel as a nation, that God will fulfill his promise, they will be restored to be a place of worship with him as their ruler and Messiah. So too, we can have him as our ruler and Messiah. We can bow the knee to him now in this life and experience the joy of that time in eternity and in the millennial kingdom as well. Because as Isaiah reminds us, there is judgment and there is hope. There is judgment and there is blessing. We either sit under the judgment of God or we sit under the blessing of God. And Christ is the divider between those two places. We receive him as Saviour and Lord, as our sin bearer, well, then we are under the blessing of God. But if we refuse him, we're under the judgment of God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul reminds those believers of the great hope that they have, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. He says, Christ is the hope of glory for everyone who believes. When we come through him, we have a hope for the now, we have a hope for the future, hope of blessing and enjoyment and the wonder of the relationship with him and with the kingdom that he will rule and reign on earth over and on into eternity. May we be found under the blessing of God, not under the judgment of God, because it's found in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the great plan that you have for your world, that plan which revolved around the nation of Israel being your representatives to the world. And even though they failed much in what their responsibilities were, we realise that we too, as your representatives, can fail too, and we don't live the way that we should to represent you to the world as we should. Thank you that not only is Israel intended to be a representative of you to others, you've called us to be your representatives too, to be ambassadors of the King to the world that needs you. And so, Lord, help us in our relationship with you, each one of us who knows you, to live out our lives in a way that people might see that we have something which they don't have and they desperately need. We have a relationship with the God of the universe, the one who created all things and one who sent his son to die for us and rose again from the dead. We thank you that, Lord, we have hope of all people. We should be able to have joy and wonder in our lives because we know you. Lord, forgive us when we allow other things to distract us, other things to pull us away from the joy of that relationship. Lord, help us to turn back to you when we have failed you and realise that there is an avenue back, Lord, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for the great plan that you have for the world of redemption, plan of glory, plan of your majesty being upheld and for us to live in awe of that for all of eternity. Lord, help us to see you for who you really are and to respond to you the way that we need to. We commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.